All right, so chapter 31 of Job. This is a significant chapter. If you look at the very last sentence in the chapter, Job chapter 31, the very last sentence in the chapter, the statement says what? The words of Job are ended. And so we have had three rounds of kind of going back and forth with, you know, chapters 1 and 2 was the interaction between God and Satan. Then you had Job speaking his frustrations. And then you had Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad giving their input, Job responding. Round 2, the three men gave their input, Job responding. Three rounds, giving their input, Job responding. So this is the end of his response. And then we're going to see from here a young man named Elihu who's going to have his input for a few chapters. And then finally we're going to get to God. And when God has his input, we can be sure of what he's talking about. So we're going to talk about something that I didn't have a lot of knowledge on. But let's read first one, and then we'll talk about it. It says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? And in the Bible, we're going to look at the first verse on your paper. And I want you to notice that phrase, an oath of innocence. And the oath of innocence is an if-then response. And let's read 1 Kings 8, and then we'll talk about it. It says, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar and the temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him accord to his righteousness. So an oath of innocence is an if-then statement. In other words, you may have heard it this way. If I'm lying, may lightning strike me. That's an oath of innocence. You're proclaiming your innocence by stating, if I've done something wrong. And so, and it's mentioned a few times, not in that phrase, oath of innocence, but these kind of coming to the temple and proclaiming. We see Psalm 7, verse 3. It says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who has at peace, or have plundered my enemy without cause, then, or let, the enemies pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. And so this oath of innocence, it's an if-then. Well, someone accuses you and you go before the temple and before God and say, oh God, if I've done what they said, then strike me down. And so chapter 31 is kind of Job's oath of innocence. In fact, if you look at verse 5, what's the first word in verse 5? Verse 7, 9, if. We go all the way to 13, if, 16, if, 19, if, 20, if, 21, if, 24, if, 25, if, 26, if, 29, if, 31, if, 33, if, 38, if, 39, if, and then verse 40, what's the first word of that? Then. So it's his kind of oath of innocence. And these men have brought all kinds of accusations against him. He has staunchly repelled them to the best of his ability. And now he stands before God. These are the last words. And it's if I've done this, or if I've done this, or if I've done this, then go ahead, God, do what you're going to do. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at his if statements, because a lot of them are things that God and Christ has told us not to do. And so here's the main thing, though. Even if Job was perfect in everything he's talking about in this chapter, no person wants to stand before God based on their own works. Nobody wants to stand before God and say, "Well, God, if I've done anything wrong, then send me to hell." We don't want to do that, because we're all guilty before God. So Job is while he is defending the fact that there's no besetting sin that's causing the boils, he has to be careful not to cross a line to where he says, you know, there's a doctrine out there that's called sinless perfection that says if you're really a Christian, you won't sin. And boy, that's just not biblical. It doesn't come anywhere. So let's look at these things, and you'll see what we're talking about as we go. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a woman?" So he starts his defense of his righteousness. And not that he's lying in any of these things. He has tried to live a really good life. My point to you is in the New Testament is, even if you've completed all these things, you remember the rich man? "Oh, I've kept all the commandments since I was young." And you would, you know, even God called Job a righteous man and blameless. So the first thing is, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." And you know what? We ought to make a covenant with our eyes. In fact, the Bible instructs us a little bit to do that. Look at 1 John 2:15 on your paper. It says, you know, "Love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so God mentions that in the world, your enticing or temptation comes in three main areas: the lust of your eyes, the lust of your flesh, and your pride of life. And those are the ways Satan is going to attack you. He attacked Eve in these areas. You know, he got, look over at this tree, the one you're not supposed to have. Oh, it's good for fruit. It's just good to eat. Lust of the flesh. And then, if you eat it, you'll be just like God. Lust of the eyes, get to look where you're not supposed to look. Think about what it would be like. And then, boy, it's going to make you just like God. He tempted Jesus three times in the wilderness, the same type of thing. And so our eyes are very important. What is it? The eyes are windows to the soul. Psalm 101:3. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." So I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. This is more and more difficult in 2024, because there's wicked things everywhere. And they all come in that little handheld device that so many of our young people are so, obsessed with. Is that a good word for it? Addicted to. They can't put it down. They can't let it go. And there's worthless things. I mean, I'm sure all of you, I mentioned on the the recording of the sermon that, you know, here people are on YouTube watching the sermon. And as they're looking at the sermon, as soon as they click off it, there's going to be a bunch of wicked things before their eyes. You ever notice that? They just show up out of nowhere. So we've got to be careful. So he says it in the ideas, "Why should I look upon a woman?" And Job's kind of ahead of his time, because Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust at her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it away from you. It is more profitable for you than one of your members perish then your whole body be cast into hell. So if a part of your body is keeping you from Christ, it's better not to have that part of your body. Remember that. We'll talk about it later. But Jesus mentioned, even looking at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Job has this principle down way back in the Old Testament. Verse 2, let's move on as we get closer to the ifs. For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count my steps? And so he understands that the wages of sin is death. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God. And he says, you know, the allotment of God is destruction for the wicked. And then he says, but does he not see my ways and count my steps? So let's answer that question. Does God see his steps? We talked about it last year. Remember last week he talked about the idea that, you know, is God even seeing me? Is God watching over me? And he is. And that's a good thing for us if you are sincerely trusting in Christ. His step. In fact, let's look at some verses on steps. They're all kind of bunched up there on your page. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths or your steps. Not only does God watch our steps, we want God doing what? We want him directing him. We want him telling us what to do. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. So not only does God see our steps, not only is he the author and finisher of our faith, but he is, our steps are ordered by him. That's comforting to me. But not only that, but he gives us an example to follow. Look at 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And I would love to follow in the steps. In fact, that's how I know when I'm messing up, when they don't line up with how Christ would walk. And the Holy Spirit is very quick to let us know when we're taking a misstep, isn't it? So, is God watching his steps? Definitely. So now he gets to the ifs. If, and the first one is honesty or falsehood. If I walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed with honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. There's that oath of innocence, the if-then statements. If I'm walking in falsehood, and he was accused by these guys, I'm not telling the truth. Well, if I'm lying, then let lightning strike me. But I really like what he says in verse 6. That really was probably my favorite verse in this chapter. Let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. I do not want to stand judged by any human person. They're untrustworthy. They have hidden agendas. And they may not like the way my hair looks. They may not like the color of my skin. They may not like my nationality. And that will all come into their judgment. But when God judges us, it's with honest scales. When God sees me, he will see me in the light of Christ. 1 John 1:9, we read that a lot in this church, but let's look at it a different way. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I want you to see in that verse is not only is he faithful to forgive us, but he's also what? He's just. That's a huge word there. Do you remember the moment in the Gospels when Jesus says, "Thy sins be forgiven you"? And how did the people around him respond? How dare you? They were appalled. And he says, well, what's harder for God to do? Say, take up your bed, rise and walk, or say your sins are forgiven you? And because how the audacity of him to think he has the right to forgive a person's sins, well, that's the whole point. He's the only one with the just right to forgive. So I do want to stand before God, not to answer for my ifs, because my ifs are... I want to stand before God on the merit of what Christ has done, what he did on the cross for me. And many of those who would judge me would also accuse me of not being a Christian, being a fake, being a phony, being a hypocrite, all those things that the world hurls at you. None of those matter. If I stand before God and God says, John, I never knew you, that's a whole nother issue. But because he's the only one that has the right to forgive me, that's who I want to stand before. And I want to stand before him not on my merit of my ifs, but on my salvation through Jesus Christ. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, we have a pretty corrupt world and in leadership. And, you know, as Dave walked through the Constitution and government studies, one of the things that's really damaging in our country, you know, you're going to have the corrupt politicians and you're going to have corrupt citizens, but we have corrupt judges. And that is, you know, those nine Supreme Court, they ought to be the most highly integrity, honest, stick by the law nine. And it's just a game with these presidents. They're appointing people that they know are not, just to get, and it is, and then you have these state judges and the federal judges. Thank God that he is a just judge. I just love that. Acts 17:30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's Easter Sunday. The resurrection of the dead is the proof that he's the only one qualified to judge. And it's amazing. We do it sometimes. We don't do it a lot. But we, sometimes in our comments, almost accuse God of being unjust. God, why are you doing this? How come this is happening? It's a subtle way of telling him you're not fair. You're unjust. No, he's just. Nobody is going to end up in hell because they slipped through the cracks and God didn't notice. And no one's going to be in heaven that's going to taint it and disturb it. And so God is perfect. And that's the honest scales we want to stand before. So, I like what he says there. If I've walked in falsehood, let me be judged by God and not by you three. Let God. Verse 9. We'll continue. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's door, this brings us back to coveting your neighbor's things and wives. Then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down before her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. So if I've been in, so what could this horrible sin be? Well, I've been honest. It's not falsehood. And if my heart's been enticed by a woman or I've coveted anything of my neighbor's, then I deserve to lose everything. Ephesians 5:3 says, fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Covetousness is a lack of contentment in what God has given us. Psalm 107:8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works of the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. That's why God says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because anybody who's not a Christian, we pray that they'll never be satisfied with life until they find Christ. But when you find Christ, there's nothing more to covet. You've got everything. He should satisfy your soul. Verse 13, he talks about his kindness. He says, if I've despised the cause of my male servant or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Boy, if I despise one of my servants, if I treated them unfairly, well, then let God rise up and punish me for it. Why? Because he made the rich and the poor have one in common. God made them both. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The main motivation to our being kind to others is how kind God has been to us. And boy, has he been kind to us. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look not only to your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Job says, if I've not done these things, so do you see the parallels of these? Boy, if I've done this, then I ought to be punished. But then in the New Testament, they are all things we ought to be doing that we have been told to do. Verse 16, it's greediness. We want to be generous. If I've kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsels by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I've seen anyone perish for lacking of clothing, or a poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I raised my hand against the fatherless when I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall off from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of this magnificence, I cannot endure. He says, if I've not taken care of the poor and reached out and helped them, I'd take my arm away. My arm's no good. It's not fulfilling its purpose. You know, it goes back to the, if your arm causes you to sin, take it out. So he's kind of ahead of his time in a lot of these things. But giving is an essential part of the Christian walk. We had lunch with Brian and Dustin the other day, and we were talking about Matthew 5:40. Brian was mentioning it. It says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go a mile with him, go too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We're supposed to be giving. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the poor, and he will pay back what he has given. I didn't say this on the recording, because it's like self-promoting. But as a Wednesday night crowd, I will tell you that we have definitely seen this over the years. When we give, and we have had a habit of giving to people who ask us. And boy, has God taken care of this church with I remember, I'll share this little story to you. So there was a man who recommended me to come and give a little sermon. And I think I mentioned this to Don and Larry, but one of the things he said, John, there's two things if you go there you got to do. He says, one, start Awana. You have to start Awana. And two, they do not pass an offering plate. You have got to start passing an offering plate. They'll never be able to pay you, and they're going to go broke unless you start passing an offering plate. And so, but that, we've never done it. And that started before I was here. And boy, has God taken care of us. Just give, and that's it. And so he says, if I've not been generous, cut my arm off. And he better be pretty confident in himself when he's saying these things. The next one in verse 24, look at 1 John 2:16 on your page. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We don't always have it to give personally. But if you do, and you have the ability to give, how are you not showing the love of Christ if you don't? The next he talks about trusting in riches and not turning to idol worship. He says, verse 24, if I've made gold my hope, or said to find gold or my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great and because my hand has gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon in its brightness, so my heart has secretly been enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity, deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. I haven't turned, I don't worship the sun. I'm not worshiping myself. I'm not kissing my own hand. I'm not worshiping. I don't worship my gold. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Proverbs 30, a girl says, Lord, don't leave me poor because I might need to steal. And don't give me riches because I might forget you. He says, just give me what I need to get day by day. And so riches and definitely. Verse 29 and 30, 29 and 30 says, if I rejoice in the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. So again, he's ahead of his time. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says, boy, if I've spoke evil of my enemy and cried out for vengeance, well, then I deserve a curse. And the Bible says in Proverbs 24:17, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn his wrath from him. There's a little bit for me, there's a gray line for me sometimes between pronouncing false teaching and anti-God rhetoric and dangerous, whether it's in the religious or political realm, to call out the false, to call out the things that are wrong, and being happy when those who are doing those things fall. And we want them to fall. But God says, be careful, because if you're too happy about it, I'll take my wrath away. And that's the hard part about it. We go back to what Job said earlier, you know, we're all created by the same God. And so, verse 31, lack of hospitality. If men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Hospitality is a big thing. In Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. And so that was a bigger thing back in the traveling days of the Old Testament, when people were on their long journeys. And if you watch those old westerns, they kind of pull up, you got some water from a horse and that kind of thing. And so hospitality was a big thing back then. Today it's kind of scary to invite someone into your house that you don't know. But hospitality. So he goes through all of these things, his if-then statements. And it feels like, I read one commentary from a fellow I really like to read, but boy, he was really harsh on it. Boy, here he goes, patting himself on the back. I don't see him really doing that. I just see him speaking for the last time to his friends and just saying, before God, as you would go to the temple under the instructions of the law of Moses, if I've done anything, if I've been greedy, if I've been covetous, if I've done these things, take my arm off, do this, then I deserve these boils. But I don't know that I've done those things. Verse 33. These are incredible little verses. He says, if I've covered my transgressions as Adam. What an interesting statement. What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid from God, didn't he? And he says, if I've covered, and by the way, as he closes his whole realm of speeches, what's the one thing the three friends agree upon concerning Job? That he's hiding some massive sin that has caused all of this to come upon him. So he says, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Man, if I had one that would trust me. I keep telling you guys, man, if I committed adultery, if I worshiped the sun, if I didn't share, if I wasn't kind, yeah, bring it on, God. That's what I put myself on your scales. Oh, that one, I had someone that would just listen to me. Do we have someone to listen to us? Isn't that great? I mean, we have, how about this next statement? Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Only if God would have written a book that we could read. Go ahead, Stan. As if he's done.
Yep. This is my defense. I'm putting my name on it.
Now, will somebody listen to me? That's great. I like that. You know, God is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. He is the one mediator between God and man. And this book, I took it two ways for me personally. One, this book, obviously. This book that proclaims those who believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, to be cleansed, to be white as snow. But there's also another book I thought about. Does anybody know what that book is? It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And what's in the Lamb's Book of Life? The name of every innocent believer. Isn't that the only book that really matters when we stand before God? When the lost stand before God, they're only going to be cast in the lake of fire because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, if I could have somebody listen to me. Only, I got nothing else to say. If only my name could be written in the prosecutor's book as innocent. And we have that. That's pretty thrilling. It's pretty great. I'm glad that we don't have to stand before God trying to state our case to why we deserve to go to heaven because we've been such good people. Because here's the truth. Even if all of these things are true, which they probably are, he still doesn't want to stand before God based on his works. You just don't want to do it. He says in verse 36, surely I would carry it on my shoulder, bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we were so innocent before God that we could approach him with no fear? Wouldn't that be wonderful if the prosecutor, the judge, the one with the scales, had already proclaimed us innocent? Ah, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, look at Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Job says, oh man, if I had that stamp of innocence, man, I could declare it, and like a prince I would approach him. Well, we have been the privilege to be called the sons of God. We get to approach him. He is our heavenly Father. Remember last week he calls us friends. What a God we have. Our mediator, our advocate, our Lord, our King, our God. And we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and can come boldly anytime we want. He closes with this. If my land cries out against me and the furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let the thistles grow instead of wheat and the weeds instead of barley. If I'm guilty, I'll take the punishment. If I'm not, God help me. The words of Job are ended. Job didn't know. 1 John 5:13 is last verse, it says, these things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, if we're going to stand before God based on our ifs, and if we get saved, and then we better stay working good or else God's going to take it away, we'd be like Job. We won't know. Are we okay or not okay? He says, boy, if I knew it, if I had a book and it was written in that book, then I could boldly go to, like I was a prince, to the prosecutor. Well, guess what? We have that. We are not wondering and hoping that I'm good enough to get to heaven, because we're not. We don't want to say, well, God, if I've ever done anything wrong, then maybe we don't want to say that. Because we have. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Well, the ultimate if, and we're going to talk about this on sunrise, to me is Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you will be, that's the if. We need to worry about. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. My mom used to love that. That was one of her favorite statements. I don't want to stand before God asking him to judge my ifs. I just want him to know me as his child because I've accepted his son as my Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Continue to pray for those prayer requests tonight. And we ask you, Lord, to have your hand upon each and every one here as we move towards our Easter Sunday service. In Jesus' name, amen.